You know, that I think that was timely, because if you were to ask me 10 years ago when I was younger, what I want to be, I would be like cage stage. All I want to do is just argue with people and just try to win arguments. But I look back as even Pastor Chi has asked me to speak on a topic of apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith. Defending the Christian faith is true. I would say actually 10 years from when I first was interested in apologetics, 10 years ago or 15 years ago, I think I'm a very different person who I am now. I would say if people ask who I am, what do I identify myself, I would say I'm a pastor first, a lover of God's people, and a lover of sinners to share the gospel to them in that sense, more than just an apologist. And I was looking back in the last 10 years, I think I have used less apologetics in my evangelism than before. So I'm kind of rusty, but I don't think so. I still read a lot with that. But at the same time, I want to just share that even as I share this theme, my purpose is I hope I don't raise a bunch of young yo-yos like myself before, where all I ever want to do is just talk about apologetics. When people want to talk about holiness, living, godly living, relationship, or whatever, it's like, oh, it's boring. Let's talk about the real stuff to refute and blow things up. And it's fun to see all these things blow up and stuff like that. So if you guys can, today, just want to begin first, in our first session, is I want to ask, let's say, what is apologetics? What is apologetics? Apologetics means the defense of the Christian faith. The defense of the Christian faith, where we see the idea is when people object to what we believe, is we then say, okay, these are the reasons why we think you're not sound, that what you attack, the objection has no basis, but also as well why Christianity is rational, okay? This is not in the slide or anything yet, but that's to lay it down with that. And I see it's really grounded in the fact that Scripture calls us to actually refute what is wrong. If you guys could, if you're taking notes, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. These are just laying the foundation before we go further. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Just in case you're saying, why would I need to go to a whole conference on apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith? And apologetics, by the way, does not mean saying sorry that you're a Christian. Or saying sorry, oh, I really believe in God. That's not what it means. With that, let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. By way of context, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing. And here he says, we are destroying speculation and every lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience to of Christ. So here in this verse, you see the passage. When it's citing this verse, it's actually sharing that we have the duty to actually show everything that sets ideas against the truth of God. We have to, what, demolish it, okay? In all of that, showing that it submits our thought to ultimately towards Christ. Actually, the Bible never shows that a spiritual gift is an apologist. So the Bible never says there's an apologist. But I think that's a role of the church, and actually that's one of the function of the church pastor. If you guys can, turn with me real quick to Titus chapter 1. Again, this is nothing in the slide thus far. This is laying the foundation that apologetics is biblical, that there is a place to show ideas are wrong, and also in defense of the Christian faith. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. If you know this chapter, Titus is actually part of the book. Titus chapter 1. By the way, Titus is part of what is called the pastoral epistle. It's letters that the Apostle Paul wrote explaining what is the function of a pastor. And he's writing to two younger men, both Timothy and Titus, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and telling them, how do you run a church as a pastor? And by the way, you might wonder, why is this book? Isn't this supposed to be only for seminarians? Why is this in the Bible? I think it's also for all of us, how we could pray for our pastors, how we could look for the spiritual leaders for our church to recognize their calling. And in Titus chapter 1, Paul gives the qualification of a pastor. And one of the qualifications it says here is, he must hold fast the faithful word, which is accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. We'll stop here. We know a pastor, right? If you're in sin, if you're not right, if what you believe doctrinally is wrong, your pastor would come and say, oh, this is what is right. Or if you're in sin, they would exhort you. Or if you're doing what is good, you say, keep on following and pursuing God and keep on having the right gospel-driven motivation for loving obedience towards him. But catch the next part. It says, and to refute those who contradict. That is, it's to show those who goes against the gospel, who goes against the truth in the Bible. There's an obligation for the pastor to be able to know how to show what is wrong. So in my view right now, when I was younger, all I ever wanted to be was get a PhD and just go in philosophy and just refute things. But as years go on, I think God has broken my heart for the love of the church, for the love of sinners, for to see them saved. And I think that's a more healthier model of defending the faith. To be a pastor first and then defend the faith with all the whole counsel of the Word of God being brought to bear versus just a young guy that just goes online, puts some blogs and social media, just arguing with people all day and thinking he's all there and he's making an impact. Okay, so in light of this, let us turn real quick to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. I'll read this passage and I'll pray for the preaching of God's word. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8 is what the word of God says. On the days when he was preaching, the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father God, we pray, Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at even the defense of the faith, I feel the burden of going into talking about apologetics topically, but yet also the burden of it being grounded by Scripture according to the faithfulness of your text. Lord God, I pray, Lord, by your grace that the two will be balanced. I pray, Lord, that you allow us at this time, that we ask you, Lord, for wisdom also as well to be able to comprehend and to understand. But Lord God, equip us to really love you more and to be able to perhaps be able to share our faith more boldly and also be able to defend the faith and the truth that you've deposited to us as a church. I pray, Lord, yet once again for your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. So in looking at this passage, just backing up a little bit, we'll be trying to look as much as possible in Luke 20. So these four messages I have, it's not everything is going to be, we're going to do everything verse by verse. So I want you guys to know, my church is here. They know I preach by the word of God. But because we are still talking about apologetics, there'll be times we'll talk a lot more in depth. Just a little bit of background. When I was in Master's Seminary, where Pastor Chi and I went to seminary, for my THM thesis, it was actually on Luke 20 and its implication for apologetics. So that I focus more on the text. But I also want to also address Pastor Chi, I think, or Alan sent me a bunch of questions perhaps to address. Like, there's 16 questions. So I'm trying to balance both. But I also want to stress to us that what we do, we want to defend the Bible in a biblical manner. And I think one of the reasons why I look at Luke 20 is because I think if you look at all of apologetics, we'll look at a lot of verses. And sometimes I think people pull verses out of context to try to defend apologetics method. But I love Luke 20 because this is Jesus' most intense debates in Scripture in his life is actually recorded in Luke 20, and it's parallel in the other gospel. This is the point where if you look at Luke 20, Jesus is about to die in about 1 week. If you look at verse 1, it says, "On one of those days when he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel," this is less than a week. He's just entered in on Palm Sunday. Remember Palm Sundays where all these people were singing Hosanna? They're welcoming in. That's the last Sunday before he were to die. So in less than a week, he's preaching. And here in Luke 20, there's all these opposition. If you look even earlier in verses 48 of Luke chapter 19, it even says that they want to destroy him. And this is probably some of the most intense the arguments that Jesus faced that we see recorded in Scripture, and vice versa, that he also exchanged. So I think there's implication of how we go about following the model of Jesus to do apologetics. If we could go to the next slide real quick. So today I want to look at really 4 points. I know it's kind of small, but I'm just summarizing, even if you can see. We would see 4 points that we could learn from Jesus' debate in this 8 verses concerning the issue of authority. So today I'm going to talk more about the issue of authority and worldviews. Just to map ahead what's going on is I'm going to talk about the issue of authority and worldviews. Next session in the morning tomorrow, I'll talk about the role of Scripture and also illustrations in apologetics. The third session will be on the problem of evil Have you everyone ever said, how could be God so good and how could there be evil if there's a good God? I want to focus a whole session to that, just because not so much Luke 20 talks about it, but as we go on, as I explain next, on the third session, Jesus addressed some of the most difficult questions in his day in the next one of the two sessions that he faced, in two exchanges, you'll see. And I think the most difficult discussions that oftentimes you'll hear is a problem of evil, so we'll devote that. And finally, the last session on Sunday, because it is Sunday, still the Lord's Day, I want to be all about Jesus, all about Christ. So on the last session, we'll look at messianic prophecies, because of the fact that in Luke 20, you'll see Jesus invokes messianic prophecy, especially the one I really want to focus on, when he talked about the stone that the builders rejected. I want to look at Psalms 18. In its context and in the flow of biblical theology, from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, I want to show the beauty, I think, of a very underrated messianic prophecy, to say that this is why I believe in the Christian God. This is why I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible first, but as I read the Bible, my faith grows, because there's these amazing prophecies that say there is no way there could be that many coincidences with Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where we're going, okay? But for today, for tonight, we're looking at Luke 20, verses 1 to 8, and seeing the 4 points to help us think about authority and worldviews. So point number one, next slide real quick. Point number one, if you're taking notes just to help kind of track along, point number one is I want to make an observation that everyone has an authority and worldview. Everyone has an authority or worldview. Everyone has some things they see is the final authority of saying this is true or false, or this is how I should act and behave and think. So there's a whole, and by worldview I mean is your outlook of life, your values, and what you believe of reality. We'll explain more about that. So that's first point, if you're taking notes, is everyone has an authority and worldview. Point number two, we must begin our apologetics with the authority of God's word. We must begin our apologetics with the authority of God's word. Thirdly, unbelievers will attack God's authority. Unbelievers will attack God's authority. And number four, we must handle false authority like Jesus. We must handle false authority just like Jesus. With this, 4 points as go on, I think the best way to think of a worldview, one of the reasons why this is the only session I'll have of a PowerPoint, to be honest, is because it's more conceptual, it's more abstract, and I'm hoping this PowerPoint will kind of help you think about this a little bit with the illustrations and everything. What I mean by everyone has an authority and worldview is, even backing up, if you look at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, this is really a debate. The first debate Jesus faced off with his opponents, if you look at verses 1, who are his opponents? Is there are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, anytime you ever see in scripture that these three groups are mentioned, it's often referring to the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin. Okay, that's almost like it's like their idea of the closest thing. You guys know Roman Catholicism is led by a pope, right? The closest thing for them, they don't have a pope for Judaism during this time period. They would have a council instead, called Sanhedrin, which would consist of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, or the and oftentimes a lot of group of them would be the Pharisees. So in this group, they're meeting and confronting Jesus. And if you notice in verses 1 to 8, you'll see the word authority appears quite frequently. How many times do you see the word authority appears in verses 1 to 8? You see it twice in verses 2, because they first attack Jesus by asking him two questions about authority. In every sentence, the word authority appears. And finally, if you look at verses 8, when Jesus finally answered them, he would say, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the focus is here is about authority, okay? And if you think about it, even with, way back with Adam and Eve, when Satan did his first attack, what did he attack first? The word of God. Beginning by the form of a question saying, did God really say, fill in the blank? And then later on says, God did not say this, okay? And then he contradicts God's word. In the same way, these religious leaders, very likely delegates from the Sanhedrin, the religious elites of their day, the leaders of their day, they're going to Jesus and they're attacking his authority. But when we ask authority, I think everyone has a worldview, everyone has an authority. Just looking at this, I think the way we would find out is asking a question is, what is your authority? Now, some people would say things like, oh, you know what? I don't have no authority. I do whatever I want. So I don't have no authority. But if you think about it, that person still have an authority. Yes? It's they themselves are the standard of what is right and wrong, of how to behave and everything. That form of authority system is called subjectivism. right? It's up to every individual what they do. So even by saying, going against it, you still have some kind of authority you're presupposing, okay? So I think there's a relationship with some of the things we believe. For instance, if you believe what is your authority, I think there's a relationship with what you know. And also as well is what is your view of reality, okay? There is this relationship. So there's three triangle I have. The first one is what is your authority? That is what you believe have the right to exercise telling you what is true and false and how to behave and how to think. Second question related to that is also how do you know? By the way, you see the relationship with that. I'll explain more in a minute. And the other third question, more to the right side, is what is your view of reality? It's more like a web of beliefs. These are beliefs that they're hold together. You guys ever had your clothes ever had strings? Like the yarn is coming out? And then you ever had it where you pulled on it and you think you're going to rip it, but then it tightens your clothes more? And you think, I just pulled one simple string, and all of a sudden I discover it's related to everything else. You guys ever have that? And all of a sudden your clothes are shrinking or acting weird and it's pulling all the other strings. I think what we believe is like that too. It's like a web of everything interconnected, okay? But the first question, most important question is, what is your authority? If we could go on to the next slide. To illustrate, I think a more concrete example, I know that might be quite abstract, is thinking about the Christian worldview. Worldview being is what do you believe of the world and life around us? The Christian has a worldview, and of course, the authority of our Christian worldview is who gets to say whatever he says is true, and whatever he says to do, we must do, and whatever he says we should not do, we say we won't do, and whatever he says is real, we believe him. Who's our ultimate authority? God, okay? So if you think about it, and asking the question for the Christian worldview is, who's your authority? Who's our authority if we believe in Jesus Christ and we're saved by his blood and the work of Christ? We would say it's God. Then we ask the next question is, how do you know what you know? We would say a big part of it, the final authority is what? The Bible, because it stems from God. It's God's word, okay? So you see there's a relationship that's going on. Is who you believe is your authority is going to shape what you say, how you know, or the tool and the means of how you know something, okay? And then, of course, the reality is, asking the question is, what is your view of reality? We would say, what do you believe about the world? You say, anything the Bible teaches. We would say, we believe there is a triune God. Why? Because the Bible revealed that, yes, based upon how we know. We believe there are such things as angels, because the Bible says so. Okay, we believe that we are made in the image of God, and there's a sense of dignity being God's creature. But we also believe we're wretched sinners. And also we believe Christ came and died for us. Notice there's an interrelationship of all of this, okay? Even with what you believe is reality is also what, when we talk about that, is also what you believe is your authority is describing the reality. If you think about it, there's a sense it's all circular or triangular, or they're interrelated. They're interrelated in some sense, okay? But it's not just Christians. Sometimes people say, oh, Christian worldview is all circular. But I want to make a point that everybody's worldview is in some sense circular. The question is whether the circular destroys itself or it sustains itself. If we could go on to the next slide. I also want to point it out that with Jesus' opponents, did they have their own worldview? I think the best way of thinking of worldview is almost like glasses. Now, if I take off my glasses, I'm pretty blind, yes? But if I have the correct lens to fix my view of reality, if I have the Word of God, it corrects what I see, yes? But sometimes we also have bad glasses, yes? So it's what you put on of your outlook of reality. Now, even with that, with the enemies of Jesus, we ask, what is their worldview? What is their authority? I would say for them, a big part of it, and a big part of my thesis, was also saying, what is their authority? Is actually, I think they saw it themselves. The religious leaders saw themselves. The group of Sanhedrin they saw was the ultimate authority. If you remember, Jesus rebuked them throughout Scripture a lot for what? Following traditions, right? So their authority they see is really Jewish religious leaders, not even necessarily the Word of God. I don't have time to go over this, but if you read some of the Jewish rabbinic writings, sometimes you see there's a lot of things that are very ungodly and very blasphemous also as well. And a lot of it, they will say, it's okay, yeah, it's not from the Scripture, but they see it from what?
other rabbis. They'll say, well, what I had a rabbi once, he was my grandfather, and my grandfather heard this Rabbi Shemuel with Church of Gamaliel and all of this, and it's all the way back there. And you, it's actually part of even my thesis, reading all those Jewish rabbinic literature made me felt, wow, the Bible is so much more clear. The Word of God is so much more clear. But then when you read all that, I felt like, wow, this is what Jesus is reacting to, where they could cancel God's law just because a bunch of rabbis say so. And I think when you see scriptures, I felt there's a sense when we sometimes think, why is Jesus so mad at the religious leaders? I think reading this context with some of the things they believe in, it's like, wow, that's part of the problems that we have, okay? So how do they know what is true for them is based upon Jewish rabbis, okay? So if you read the Talmud and all this, there's a lot of Rabbi Gimiel, Rabbi Shemuel, and all these Hillah, what they all say, all of that, okay? So it's all based upon traditions. You see this in scripture too, like right, Matthew 23, Jesus condemns them. Woe to you, all those woe, because you're basing upon all these extra biblical, unbiblical things and saying it's God's truth. And of course, their view of reality is shaped by that. Also as well, they feel that Jesus could not be, that definitely Jesus could not be, the Messiah. And why is that? I think is because Jesus went against their authority. So by definition, they say, okay, you can't be of that. But let's make it even a modern example. Go on to the next slide. Think of it a modern example. Now, today, you might not necessarily deal with a lot of Jewish rabbis unless you guys are still evangelizing. Do you guys still evangelize UCLA? Okay, Pastor Chi still goes out there. Once in a while, I'm sure you guys will see some, you know, West LA Jewish rabbi, whether reform or you know, liberal form or whatever else, okay? But putting this into our modern day, a lot of people today would attack and from an atheist worldview, yes? But does the atheist have a worldview? I think the way you ask, how do you find people's worldview, is often these three questions. Ask, what is your authority? They would ultimately see man as the standard of truth. It's a humanism in the sense that man determines what is right and wrong. What is good and what is right and beautiful, and what is valuable and what is not valuable, and how we should live is all determined by man. There's nothing above man. Above us is sky, and that's it, in their view, right? But then when you ask that, if that's the case, if their authority is following man, do you think it'll shape the way they know things? How many of you guys ever met an atheist that say, oh, you know what? They'll argue with you and say, how do you know there's a God? Could you give me proof? Could you show me something? Could I see him? Could I hear him? If God is real, how come he doesn't speak to me audibly right now? Right? So how do you know? Notice how it's shaped by their authority also. So oftentimes, if you see over there, there's a big word called, you guys can see that? It's the part under how do you know is empiricism. That's a fancy way of saying you have a belief that the only way you can know things is by your five senses. What you can see, taste, touch, smell, and feel. Okay? So that's with the five senses. But if that's the case, if that's how you say how you know things, it'll determine what you believe is real. You'll say, okay, I don't see God, therefore God does not exist. Actually, if you hold to empiricism, the idea that the only way you can know things is only by your five senses, then anything you can't verify by your five senses is by definition not real. So it becomes a form of materialism. When I say materialism, I don't mean like Christmas shopping. Like you just only buy many things. I mean the idea that everything that exists is physical. Okay? Everything that is physical or energy, which you can verify with five senses, enhance of your five senses. Okay? So if you think about it, I just want to illustrate here that everyone has a worldview. That's our first point is everyone has a worldview. Even the person that says they have no worldview still have a worldview because his authority is still himself. So I think in terms of application with the first point is when you're evangelizing, sometimes you're wondering what is it they believe. I think this is helpful to ask is, still staying with the first point is, ask the question is, what is your authority? What do you believe is determined what's right and wrong? And then secondly, or even ask, how do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? And what is your view of reality? Now, remember my analogy earlier, I said it's almost worldviews is like glasses, yes? You guys ever had those funny glasses, like you go to maybe movies, you had like those 3D glasses that kind of, when you take it outside a movie theater, it just becomes morph, or like even funny glasses, right? Where it changes that. Now,
I would even say when we give evidence, my kind of apologetics is presuppositional apologetics. That is, we stress the beginning of the Bible first. That's what we began with the Bible, as we'll see in the second point. But it's also not just beginning the Bible. It's also saying everyone has to start somewhere. But we're also going to look at those that goes against the Christian worldview and ask, where do they begin, and show that it's going to destroy itself. Okay, so I believe the only worldview that is rational, the only belief system that ultimately is rational, is Christianity. And I hope as we go throughout the next few days, we will see that. But I began first with the Bible, and that the Bible is the correction to what I view naturally, the world. It's correcting my natural sight, which is faulty, which is tainted by sin. My nature is I don't want God. Romans 3:10 says, by nature, right? That shows that no one, Romans 3:10, 11, no one seeks God. No, not even one. Okay, just in case we think no one seeks God, I'm the exception. It says not even what? Uno, right? Or not even one is also as well. So with this, let's go on to the next slide. So everyone has a worldview. Let me stop here. Everyone agree that everyone has a belief system of some sort. Even to say I don't have a belief system based upon your own authority is a belief system. It's subjectivism. Let's go on to the next slide. So we must begin our apologetics with the authority of God's word. So my second point is we must always begin with the authority of God's word. That even when we defend the faith, we never say, oh, I'm going to say right now that the word of God is not true. I think it probably, I know it is the right thing to do is always to begin with the word of God. And these are reasons I want to go over why we must always, even in our apologetics, we begin with the word of God. I'm going to give two sets of reason. The first one is a positive reason. If you look at the slide, on your left-hand side, it asks, why should we begin with the Bible? And the second question is, why should we not begin with unbelief? So I said it as the positive reason why we begin with the word of God first, and secondly is, why should we not begin with unbelief, with assuming? Like, for instance, if someone comes up to you and say, I don't believe there's a God, and then say there's no God, and then show me there is a God. I would say, or show me there's a God without using the Bible. Or show me there's a God without believing anything that's not biblical or scriptural. I would say that's not a good place to begin. But begin first with believing in the God of the Bible and the truth. I think the reasons why I stated is here. The first one I mentioned is, by the way, you might ask, like, we looked at Luke 20, and it seems like I'm gone far from Luke 20. I'm setting this up because as we get towards the end, we're going to see that with all these laid down, Jesus, he's going to begin with the truth. He's not going to question. He's not going to doubt his own truth. In fact, when he goes about it, he's going to still hold to the truth of God, but he's going to show in such a way in refuting them, beginning with the truth. As we get more closer, you're going to see the tactics that Jesus pursued is, I think, the method of what we should follow. And really, it is, I think, the presuppositional method. It is, we want to be, I know it's kind of cheesy. Remember WWJD? Yes. You know, what did Jesus... what would Jesus do, right? So instead of WJD, we'd want to look at what did Jesus do in defending of the faith. As we get closer, we'll even be much more observant of the text. But here, in looking at this point, I want to say Jesus never, if you notice the discussion, he never says, oh, there is no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm going to pretend I'm not the Messiah, and I'm going to try to convince you, okay? First reason why we should always still hold to the Word of God, even with the authority of our apologetics, is number one, the first reason is I believe the Word of God is self-evidencing. I believe the Word of God is self-evidencing. That is, reading the Bible itself is its own powerful evidence. Turn with me real quick to John chapter 10, verse 27. This is, again, if we are Christian, we have to believe in the Bible is self-evidencing. Because the Bible states this. John chapter 10, verse 27, just so I could catch my breath, could I have Victor Chen, my dear deacon, read it out with big boy voice. John chapter 10, verse 27. Here in John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus here is speaking. Here's the one that's speaking. And he speaks here, he says that those who hear his voice, they will follow me. By the way, if you even look at just this verse, if you say Jesus Christ is not God, you have some pretty interesting dilemma here. You can't say Jesus is just a nice, good man. Because here he says, if you listen to my voice, merely just hearing his voice, the sound of who he is, you must what? follow him. That's a pretty big claim, okay? But look again, if we go on a little bit in verses, John chapter 10, verse 28, the next verse, I want to put these verse verse together to further illuminate it. John chapter 10, verse 28 says this, verse 28, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Again, showing further, Jesus Christ is God, because there's verse 28, Jesus is omnipotent, yes? He's all powerful. He's saying nobody, not even Satan, could ever make a true believer fall away from their faith. That's what he says here. He says, I give them eternal life, which shows, by the way, he is God, the ability to be the Savior and giver of eternal life. No mere mortal or man could say this. And yet he also says, no one could snatch him out of my hand, even Satan himself, showing that he is more powerful than anyone else. I bring these verses two together is because when John chapter 10 verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, the reason why he could say my sheep hear my voice is because whatever he speaks is God, and it's already in of itself self-evidencing. You already hear and you know he is what? God, okay? Turn with me also as well to Luke chapter 16 verses 29 and 31. Again, this is why I'm trying to argue here is say, when we do apologetics, we never compromise with the Scripture. We always hold a Scripture as our basis of our foundation. Luke chapter 16, verses 29 to 31. By way of context, as we slowly turn over there, this is Jesus Christ telling a parable. He's telling a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is a scene where after they die, and he's giving the story of how this rich man wants to tell Abraham to send Lazarus to go and warn his living brother, his living brothers, the rich man's brothers, to say, repent, to be right. And he wants it as a warning, as a supernatural warning. Let me read this in verses 29 to 31 first. John chapter 16, verse 29 to 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So verse 29 is, this is Abraham's first response when the rich man, he's in hell. And he's saying, please, Abraham, on the other side, could you please send Lazarus to warn my brother? And Moses, Abraham's response is to say, they have what? Verse 29, Abraham and Moses. Now, or they have Moses, I mean, and the prophets. What is Moses and the prophets? What is that referring to? The Old Testament, right? God's word. And then in verse 30, it's interesting. This man here in this parable Jesus is saying is he's saying, no, please still send somebody. Because if my brothers were to see someone raised from the dead, certainly they believe it is from God. Certainly they must believe it is true. But that's not what Abraham sees it. When he looks at the value of evidence, when he sees the evidential value of the word of God compared to someone raised from the dead, we would often say, oh, someone raised from the dead is more powerful as an evidence. But Abraham, actually, when Abraham speaks here, this parable, it's Jesus Christ is saying here in this parable, is, you know which has more evidential value, which has more power as an evidence? Look at verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even someone rises from the dead. So according to the Christian worldview, which is more powerful as an evidence, the word of God or someone raised from the dead? The word of God, right? By the way, there's a rich, incredible irony with this. I felt like when I started reading the scripture, I see a lot of irony. And I felt like once you see irony, the whole world you look is just irony everywhere, right? In movies and books and everything. The world is just rich with irony. There's an irony because Jesus Christ is preaching this. Would he later die for our sins? Would he also later be raised from the dead on the third day? Yes, if we believe the scriptures, right? 1 Corinthians 15 and all that. He rose. And yet the religious leaders, did they repent? No. So it shows. Now, it's hard for us to grasp that, but that's what scripture clearly says. And God has a perspective of our hearts in ways that we don't. And we need to believe God's word more than our own experience. So that's one of the reasons why I want to begin with the word of God, because it's self-evidencing. I remember when I was 15, I became a Christian when I was 15. I was an atheist before that. I got expelled from school. Before that, my friends would always call, and my best friend was dating a Christian. And they were, well, so-called Christian. You know, they all do all kinds of things, and then when they broke up, it was really nasty because she started quoting Bible verses, and he was getting like, this is crazy. So we would, back then, if you guys were growing up in the 90s, you guys remember calling three-way, right, star, whatever it was. And then he'll call me up, and he'll say, hey, let's make fun of the Bible together with her, and I'll join in. And I remember one day he just said, I was 15, a sophomore year, says, you know what, could you, Jimmy, just read the Bible and just deeply, and just tell me, what do you think? Just give me more ammunition with this girl. I don't have time. So I'll be fine. And then like 2 days there, I got kicked out of school. I got expelled from school. I had all the times of the world. I finally picked up that Bible I had when I was five at VBS. Some charismatic church gave me a Bible. I finally opened it up for the first time, started reading it. And I don't know why, 3 months later, I started, why am I waking up every single morning believing the Bible? I don't know. I don't know how to explain it, but I started reading it. The more I read it, the more I think I believe this is true. So I think there is a sense it is self-evidence, okay? Point number two that you're going on, Wilfred, is I also believe God's word as the highest authority cannot appeal to another higher authority, okay? Why we should begin with scripture? If scripture is God's word as self-evidencing, it's the highest authority, then you can't appeal to another authority. Does that make sense? If I could give an example, in the United States, in our Constitution, what is the highest courts? Are there many courts? There are, right? The highest court is? Supreme Court. Is there any court, humanly speaking, you know, if just above is just sky and there's nothing above? No other higher court in the United States. It's the Supreme Court. Whatever decided, it is final. But if the Supreme Court says, well, actually, there's someone else, notice already it breaks itself as the final authority because, well, it can't appeal to anything else but it's in this decision because there's nothing higher than that, other than the Constitution, you know, if we could give that analogy, okay? So I bring that up to say is this, if the Bible is the highest authority, you cannot say we defend it with another authority because then you make an idol of whatever it is as your highest authority. Does that make sense? By the way, the non-believers does that too. The non-believer with this subjectivist atheist that I mentioned, his highest authority is himself. And if you appeal to something else outside of himself, he says, no, I will not accept it because it's unreasonable to my final authority, okay? So why should we begin with the Bible? Third reason is I think it's the foundation for everything else in life. I hope tomorrow night when we go over the problem of evil, I actually think that even though talking about God is, you say, oh, I don't believe in God because of the problem of evil, I actually think there's a great paradox because you can't even say that as an atheist to say there's a problem of evil. Because I think in an atheist worldview, you can't even have such thing as right and wrong and evil. And we'll be quoting a lot of atheists. And I'm not going to quote some Facebook atheists. We'll be quoting guys that are philosophers. We're quoting guys that once taught at UCLA. We're going to be quoting guys that are the leading atheists to show you that an atheist worldview is not. So one of the reasons why I say begin with the Bible is because I think the Bible is a foundation to make sense of everything in life, as we'll look at tomorrow night a little bit. And fourthly, fourth reason is I believe we should begin in the Bible because even when I say it's self-evidencing, I don't think it's because sometimes atheists will say, like, oh, I've had this once at UCLA, someone just wrote a thing, this thing is true, and showed me, hey, see, it's self-evidencing. It's the same thing like yours. But I think that's not truly the case, because the Bible is rich in the sense that as you read, it's thousands. The Bible is how many books, brothers and sisters? 66 books, written over a period of, what, 1,200 years. In how many languages? Three languages, right? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It's a little bit part of it in Aramaic in Daniel, right? It's written by, 40 different authors over in three different continents. If Exodus had some beginning in Africa, in Egypt. And we see all that. And yet, it is rich with messianic prophecies. I think it's also self-evidencing also as well. So these are all reasons why I don't want to say we throw away the Bible, okay? And by the way, if you're truly a Christian, you cannot begin with saying there's no God. You know, for instance, if you are saved, you have a relationship with God, a saved relationship with God, yes? And if someone comes up to you, let's just say you have a relationship with your mom. Your mom's still alive, and you have a relationship. And someone comes up to you and say, I don't think it's rational to believe you have a mom. Do you at that moment say, okay, mom, time out. You're not going to exist. You're not going to exist for a moment, and I'm going to give every evidence as if presupposing, like, there's no mom. No, we would say, what's wrong with you? And they'll say, no, I've never seen your mom. I never see, taste, touch, smell her, or whatever else. You say, wait, it makes no logical sense. How did I get here, et cetera. Notice, you would not even entertain that, right? Because the fear of the Lord is what? beginning of wisdom. In the same way, if you have a loving, fearful, a saved relationship, you can't just throw that away because you've heard His voice. In the same way, you and I won't even dismiss our moms for a moment not existing just because someone put doubt on that. There's also negative reasons why we say we never throw away the Word of God. It doesn't please the Lord. Remember how Scripture makes it clear that we need faith to please the Lord. Okay, second reason, we could go on to the next one. Next slide. The second reason is there's an impossibility of neutrality. Sometimes people say we need to be able to, I'm going to race up a little bit. Sometimes people say, we must begin in neutral part, neutral beginning. But if you think about it, if you say neutral and say no Bible, you already ruled out there's no what? God, right? You already begin with no God. And also it's impossible to be neutral. By the way, if we're arguing about it's possible to be neutral, you're already what? You're already lost. They're already lost that argument. Because if we're arguing about neutrality, well, they're no longer neutral about neutrality. In other words, it's self-refuting. Does that make sense? If the whole goal is to be neutral, to have no opinion, and then they're defending, spending many argument sentences to argue for that, in other words, they're already going against the Christian worldview already in its very definition. If I can show a real quick picture, next slide. We're going to go a little faster. It's unbelief. This is a picture from Answers in Genesis from a guy named Dr. Lisley, illustrated by someone from Answers in Genesis. It's almost like if you go unbelief, you're already assuming there's no God, the Bible doesn't speak, and everything else. In other words, the non-believer has already won. You've already crossed the other side and tossed away your Bible. So there's an impossibility of no neutrality. It is impossible to be fully neutral concerning the question of God. Okay? It's like the question is this. Let's just say we come to this retreat, and we didn't pay the owners of this retreat. And you say, I don't know. I have not seen the owner here. So I'm not going to pay rent. It would not be neutral, right, if you think about it. If I say, I'm going to sustain my belief, and I'm not going to pay for any of the retreat funds, you would not be neutral anymore. You're on whose ground? You're on the owner's ground. Same thing, you're on God's green earth. And then you say, I'm going to be neutral, not believing in God. It is impossible. Go on, next slide. Third reason, ultimately, I would even say, as we look at the problem of evil, it also destroys the foundation for everything else. In the third session, I will even show that even to say, to reject God because there's a problem with evil, it already self-refutes and destroys atheism itself. But we'll talk about that more next time. Let's go on to the next slide. I'm going to try to go a little bit more faster now. With that is we must begin with the Word of God. We must begin. Yes? Okay. So what that picture is, I'm trying to say, is one of the reasons why I don't begin with it is because I think an unbelieving worldview is like quicksand, right? You don't want to put an artillery. When I was in the Marines, some of the guys carry motors. You guys know what motors are? Those are like the small little tubes you could carry. Where those guys put it, you want to put it in the ground that's stable. You don't want to put it in a jungle area where it's swamp. Because why? As soon as you shoot it, it doesn't shoot anything. It sinks down, right? By the way, the more you shoot, the more it's going to sink, right? Same thing. I think an unbelieving worldview is a bad foundation. Remember Jesus talked about foundations, right? You want to build a house on the rock, okay? You don't want to build it on sand. I think an unbelieving worldview would blow itself up. Let's go to the next slide. Thus far, our first point is we said that everyone has a worldview. Number two, the big picture view is the second thing is we must begin with the authority of God's word. Our third point is unbelievers will attack the authority of God's word. If you look with me, now we're going to look more at Scripture. Look with me in verses 2. This is what verse 2 says. Notice, they're going to attack the authority of Jesus. They attacked when they said in verse 2, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Notice the question is all focusing on Jesus' authority. Like I mentioned earlier, the word authority appears in both questions. And the word authority in the Greek has the idea of a given power or a right to act. And by way of context, just to back up a little bit, what is it that they're talking about? They're asking, what authority you do these things? Backing up, look with me in Luke chapter 19, verse 47. This is, you guys know the English chapter division, or the chapter division is man-made after the Scriptures. So we sometimes have to read the previous chapter for context. Luke chapter 19, verse 45 to 4, actually the rest of that, the whole paragraph, gives us the context. What's going on? In verses 45 to 46, summarizing real quick, 45 to 46, Jesus cleansed the temple. He went to Jerusalem, you remember? He cleansed the temple. How did the religious leaders feel? If that's their source of revenue and income, they're going to be really upset. In fact, they're so upset, if you look at verses 47, towards the end, they were trying to destroy him. So when they're debating here, the stake of Jesus' debate wasn't just another academic debate between two philosophers. It's a life or death struggle that's going on. They're going to try to win so that they would have him separated, cut from the people's support, so they could eventually, what? Kill him, okay? To murder him straight out. So they're asking, hey, what authority do you have to drive these things? By the way, is this the first time Jesus cleansed the temple? No, he did it in John 2, in the beginning of his ministry. In the beginning of his ministry. I think the reason why they asked Jesus, why the authority to do these things, it's actually a trap. Because this is not the first time that they argued about him, about his authority. Turn with me, put your pinky or thumb here in Luke 20, and turn with me to John chapter 8. I'm laying this out as to say that the non-believers will attack the authority of God's word. And we're going to see a little bit that actually the enemies of Jesus were very, very crafty. There's a sense we respect them to see, well, they're very crafty in how they go about it. Of course, they're wrong. Jesus is going to respond to that. But you see in with me in John chapter 8, verses 13. Let me slowly turn over there. In John chapter 8, verses 13, so the Pharisee said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They're attacking him for him being testifying about himself. Remember how we said earlier, Jesus' words as God's word is what? Self-evidencing or self-attesting, as another word. Earlier in verse 12, in context, Jesus said he's the light and said, "Anyone who follow me doesn't walk in darkness." And they're saying, wait, you give your own word as evidence? You can't do that. Look with me then in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." He's saying, hey, even if I speak, it's already evidence enough, because what? His word as God's word is self-evidencing. Thank you. So with that, okay? So I think one of the reasons why, if this is the debate Jesus had with the religious leaders earlier, remember this debate as it goes on, if you remember the context of John 8, it goes on, how does the chapter end? Do you remember? The more Jesus speaks, the more it's like, hey man, he really is claiming he's God. Look with me in John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's his concluding part of this chapter. These are the words Jesus says before the next chapter in chapter 9 goes on to a new scene, a new pericope or event that's going on. This is his last word. And look at the people's response, the religious leaders' response. Then therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did Jesus, earlier before they were like, oh, he claims to be God, he's blaspheming. That's why they picked up stones. Okay. By the way, if Jesus was not God and he honors God, he would right away say, oh, no, guys, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. I'm not God. Let me correct you, because God deserves the glory of the truth. But the fact that Jesus Christ says, I am, the whole chapter, he's oozing every language, showing he is God. He's showing he's before he's created, before Adam was ever Abraham was ever created, he already existed. And using the title of God of I am. And the response is what? They're like, oh, blasphemy. So they pick up stones. Now, do you think, going back on, if the first encounter already they're wanting to get him killed, now when Jesus went over there and just totally flipped their script, totally flipped their tables, totally attacked their income, do you think they want to kill him? The best way they dealt with that was like, hey, let's make him start talking about his own evidence. And therefore, let him talk about God, and maybe we could get the crowd to riot, to what? Kill him. Do you guys think these enemies are pretty crafty? How many of you guys think he's pretty crafty? If you're tracking along, raise your hand. Pretty crafty, right? Pretty sickening, okay? But there's a sense of a certain rationality or logic that they're pursuing. So they will attack, and they'll attack in a way that's very, very crafty. But let's go on to the fourth point. Our fourth point is, knowing all this, I think Jesus, how Jesus' response is the way we should also emulate also as well. Our fourth point, if you're following along with me, let's turn back to Luke chapter 20. Our fourth point is we must handle false authority just like Jesus did. We must handle false authority just like Jesus did. And I see this being taught in verses 3 to 8. We must look at verses 3 to 8. I think the first principle in dealing with false authority is sometimes it is wise to ask, when they ask you a question, to also ask a counter question. Do you guys know what I mean by a counter question? It's asking a question back also as well. Look at Jesus' response. Just right after they say, by what authority you do these things, in Luke chapter 20, verses 4, his first response was really a question. In verses 3, it says, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. We'll stop here in verse 3. Verse 3 shows that one of the first principles of how Jesus responded, which is our way of responding, when people attack the authority of the Word of God, is we respond with a question. By the way, it is appropriate. It's not a question, it's not a one-way street, only the skeptic. I think there's a sense we ask that too, because Jesus asked questions. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus asked many counter questions all the time. If you're just taking notes, just one other, there's many, but if you look at John 5:34, if you're writing down as reference, John 5:34, where they attacked him and say, hey, who has authority to forgive sin except God alone? And he asked back a question. And the question he actually is setting up to answer, to make them think a little bit about the philosophy of evidence before he gives any evidence. So first thing is to ask a counter question. Because sometimes we have to ask questions for what? For clarity. Okay, to clarify what they mean, or to draw out what the implication of what they mean also as well, okay? So the second principle of Jesus we'll see here is we saw earlier, verse 3, he said he's going to ask a question. Second principle we see is the second principle, if you're looking above, is challenge unbelieving authority and methods before giving evidence. I think Christians, we want to see sinners get saved, yes? Sometimes we see, like, you know, someone says, okay, give me an evidence God exists. And then we go, all these arguments and everything, because we're rushing because we love them. I think good initiative, but sometimes we also need to be wise, yes? Because we know what Romans 1:18 says onwards, that we do know God, but we suppress that. So sometimes we need to take a step back and ask some right question and even challenge their authority. Because if they have the wrong glasses, no matter what you give, it's already colored to see what is wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. So with this, we see that challenging unbelievable authority and methods before giving evidence. Look at with me in verses 4. It asked the question. Jesus asked the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So they asked a question and he asked a question. And in answer, when he responds, it's a form of a question, and he's talking about the authority of what? John the Baptist. He talks about the authority of John the Baptist. So he doesn't even answer the question at first. It's almost indirect. But I want to say he's not dodging. He's not dodging the question. I don't think Jesus is dodging the question. But I think before he gives the evidence, he asks them the question to say, hey, what do you think of John the Baptist? He asks the question. Notice Jesus' question. There's only two possible answers. It's either from men, that is, it's, you know, when it says from men, it means from men only, I think is the idea. Or is it from God, from heaven, okay? Is the authority of John the Baptist, of all that he pronounced and preached, is it from God or is it from merely man? So he asked that question. I think when he asked that question, by the way, notice he switched from the defense to the what? Offense, okay? I think it shouldn't just only be us to only keep on giving the evidence, especially as you talk more and more and they keep on saying, you know what, I'm going to judge this, that I dismiss this. I think there's a point sometimes to say, let's turn around the table. We need to ask. You keep on ruling this evidence, okay? By the way, a good lawyer, before they go to trial, they would already discuss beforehand what evidence to present, yes? If you want a good lawyer in any court, you want a lawyer that would already discuss what would be constituted as evidence before the trial ever begins. Does that make sense? You want to discuss what is an evidence. So notice he turns the offense and he shifts the burden of proof now upon his opponents. But if I could say it one more time, Jesus was not trying to avoid the question, because the question actually is challenging their worldviews, their authority, but it also is the evidence. Question, is John the Baptist an evidence for Jesus in any way? Yes, right? Remember, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, who comes over in the wilderness and points to who? The way, to the Messiah. He's been testifying to people. You remember John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he is the evidence. But Jesus didn't just say, "Oh, I have the authority because John the Baptist." But when he asked that question, he didn't just make them sit in the judge chair. He asked them that question to say, "Before I even give this as evidence, I want you to see, I want to know, what do you believe is the evidence?" Notice the response in verses 5 to 7. Notice the response in verses 5 to 6. The response is this: they reason among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you believe him? Why did you not believe him?'" Verse 6. But if we say in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, for those that just got here, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that Jesus was a prophet." Do you see that Jesus put them in a dilemma? Yes? I think we need to be wise as what? You know, we need to be wise, but we need to be innocent, yes? But I think it is biblical to think tactically in how do we deal with apologetics, okay? Notice that Jesus put these opponents of his in a dilemma. Because in this two answers they could have, whether from heaven. What if they say it is from heaven? What would be the problem for them? Of course, say again? Yeah, they should have listened, right? It would be like, "Hey, how come you didn't obey?" Okay, so that he puts them in the dilemma. Notice their reasoning. They're saying this reasoning out. Why did you not believe him, right? But then the second dilemma is this. If they say, "Well, it's from men," which, by the way, I think is their view, their own view. They do believe it's from men. What would happen to them, according to verse 6? They say, "Well, we say from men. Look at all the people here. They all are fans of John the Baptist." And there's a rich, incredible irony of the wisdom of Jesus. Remember, there's an irony here because the rich, why they're trapping these questions is they want to, what? In light of Luke chapter 19, verse 47, they want to kill him. But now Jesus turns it around and saying, "Hey, if they say it's from men," they're thinking, "Oh no, the crowd is going to, they're going to stone us now," right? There's an incredible, rich irony of what Jesus is doing here. But also, that's the only two options, right? This is one of those yes or no questions. Is John the Baptist a prophet of God? Yes or no? No middle ground, right? There's no middle ground. It's like, there's no middle ground like the question of, are you pregnant? You can't say, "I'm half pregnant," right? Fourth of the time, right? It's either yes or no. Does that make sense? But then notice, because they're stuck, they invented a third option. You see the third option in verses 6? Verses 7? So the answer, they did not know where it came from. They made a third answer. They say, "Oh, you know what? We're agnostic." But I also think... But I also think Jesus was here, his apologetics is still not done. Because I think even with that, he's also still challenging them with also this going on. Because who are these people he's talking to again? The religious leaders. These are the members of the Sanhedrin, yes? These were the elites. And John the Baptist has already been dead at this point. They've had enough time to review. How could they be in the highest authority of the religious leaders not know, have come to any conclusion of whether or not John the Baptist is a prophet from God? So notice here, he's still putting them on the what? Attack, okay? He's still on the offense by showing their philosophy of evidence is messed up. He's showing that their authority is messed up, okay? He's showing that their worldview is problematic. But then if they say they don't know, notice in verses 8, what does Jesus say after when they say they don't know? He said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." "Nor I tell you by what authority I do these things." I think there's something to learn. Is sometimes when we do apologetics, it does not mean we always have to give evidence, okay? Can I say this? Sometimes if their really, really bad philosophy of evidence or their authority is really bad, or they're presupposing things that's bad, I don't think we should answer them. Let me just give an analogy. If I were to go up to, I don't know, let's see, where's Alan? Alan Bui is here? Okay, if I go up to Alan Nguyen, I'll pick on Victor. I'll just figure that out. I don't want to be too... If I go up to Victor and I ask him the question, "When was the last time you beat your wife?" Or if I were to ask you the question, "When was the last time you beat your wife?" How would you answer that question? Would you say, "Oh, well, you know, I have a camera at home that records a thing and it shows I didn't beat my wife in this room, living room." And then I'll say, "Well, what about in the bedroom? What about in the closet," right? You could go on and on. So most of us, when we ask the question, "When was the last time you beat your wife?" What would your answer be? Talk to me.
I never did?
Okay, you would just flat out like, what else would you say? Eric? Yeah. Say again, that's ridiculous. Okay. How many of us, when we say that, will say, wait a minute, I look at my fingers and there's no ring, right? Some of us, right? You would say, how do you even know I'm married? Yes? And some of us will say, wait, why do you even presuppose, assume I'm already beating my wife, right? Because the question, if you think about it, it's a loaded, it's a complex fallacy. It's assuming things that are already not true in the question, right? So in asking the question, when was the last time you beat your wife? You'll be like, wait, I'm not going to talk about evidence. I'm not going to show you cameras. I'm not going to show my wife's, you know, medical record or I'm not going to say my wife's going to get a full, you know, medical exam, because it's already, the question is, why do you even presuppose that to begin with, okay? So in the same way, when we deal with apologetics, sometimes we don't give evidence right away, especially when they have a bad, authority and worldview. Because Jesus, he does not throw pearls to swine. In verses 8, he says, nor will I tell you what authority I do these things. These four principles, number one, ask counter questions. Number two, challenge unbelieving authority and method before giving evidences. Reduce the non-believer's position to the point of absurdity. And number four, we must be careful as a principle not to cast pearls before swine, okay? Let's go to the next slide. Let's go give some more practical example. I know there's 16 questions that was emailed with various things. I'm going to look at two of them tonight, okay? Two of them tonight, just real quick. Let's go on to the next slide. One of the questions that was asked was, how do we know Jesus existed? Oh, actually, is there one more slide before this, backing up? Okay, let's talk about this also as well. I know one of the questions that was asked is how do we know there's a God? How do we know there's a God? So for myself, I've always, I'm the kind of guy that I do believe everyone knows God. Because the Bible says that. Turn with me to Romans 1. First, Romans 1:18. And Ben Chung, could you, in big boy voice, read me Romans 1:18?
Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness.
So Romans 1:18 makes it clear that God is actually pretty upset. He has wrath against the world, against sinners. Why? Because they know the truth, they suppress it. Look at verse 19. But because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And in verse 20, he's talking about, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and they are, so they were without excuse, okay? I think every one of us know there's a God. I really believe that. I think it's like a balloon. You guys ever have a volleyball? You ever gone to a pool and you push it down? You're trying to suppress it down, but sometimes it what? Comes up, right? You ever gone to Chuck E. Cheese or maybe seen commercials of it? I never went to Chuck E. Cheese as a kid, but Chuck E. Cheese, you remember that whack-a-mole thing? You're trying to hit them all down, right? You're trying to hit them all down, but sometimes you can't suppress them all down all the time, okay? Actually, everyone knows there's a God. And Romans 1 goes on to say, we can't suppress it all the time, but sometimes we suppress it. We're sinful. We twist that knowledge of God and it becomes idolatry. And therefore, we're judged for that. So I think, first and foremost, everyone knows there's a God. Now, to be honest with you, I would say up to 15, I was an atheist. And I always thought I was an atheist. And then when I became a Christian, like 5 years after I became a Christian, I went back to my journal. I used to be emo before emo was ever cool when I was young, okay, in the 90s. And I started reading through my journal. I was so surprised. I was an atheist. But I caught myself reading. It is my own handwriting. It's not someone forging it. Well, I'll be praying out to God when bad things happen, saying, God, I don't know if you're real, but if you're... And I somehow suppressed the memory of that too, okay? I suppressed the memory in order to suppress the knowledge of God also as well. So in going back, I want to say is I believe everyone does know there's a God. So before I give evidence, is also remember, if someone asks you, when's the last time you beat your wife? You don't want to answer that question first without attacking their presupposition. So, because you don't want to give evidence when they already have a worldview, a glasses, that every time, no matter what evidence you give, they already rolled it away. So, myself, when talking about whether God exists, when someone asks me the question, how do you know God exists? I would begin first with a counter question. Remember the first principle? My counter question would be, is this, what would be proof for you that God exists? So, the first question I would ask, this is an application of everything we learned about the principle, is in terms of believing in God, I would ask them, what would be the evidence? What is the standard of evidence? What would be the criteria for you to believe God exists? Because sometimes people have some very irrational things. right? Very irrational things, okay? Then I would ask a counter question. By the way, if I could just look at it in the worldview, remember as that triangle shows what we believe, it's like a web, everything's interconnected. And atheists believe the standard, the authority is ultimately what? Man. Man determines what's right and wrong, and man determines what's the standard of beauty. Man determines the meaning of life. There's no one above us that objectively say life has meaning, etc., okay? Man determines what we do, what we can and cannot do. Man is the one that eventually finds truth, not that God made truth first and then we happen to discover it secondarily, okay? So for them, how they know is based upon themselves. And remember how we said, like, a lot of times, atheists will say, how I know, I need to see what? Hear God. Well, how do I know God exists? A lot of times when asked, they'll say, well, unless I could see him or hear from him, right? Notice is running a method of knowledge called, how do you know what you know, is empiricism, right? They're saying, unless you could verify things by your five, what? Senses. Yes? See, taste, touch, smell. Unless I could see God, taste him, touch him, or whatever else, you know, then I would believe that he exists. But is there problems with that? Is there a problem with empiricism? I think the question is, we want to ask, is it consistent? First and foremost, are there things that we believe without our five senses? Are there things we believe that we never saw? Yes, right? There's many things. By the way, do you have... So sometimes I would ask the question is, do you have a great-great-great-great-grandmother before the age of camera existed? Did you have a great-great-great-great-great... or whatever grandmother that existed? So do you have a relative that existed before the days of cameras? And of course, yes. Well, why? Because it's logical, right? Cause and effect, that kind of thing. Even though you didn't see your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever grandmother to the power of square 2 or whatever, right? So you would say, of course, you know, that's problematic. There's many things you cannot see also as well, right? I don't see, for instance, Eric Hall's brain. Now, I believe he has a brain, right? There's many things we don't see it. Now, you could say, cut it up and look at it, but I just want to bring it up to say that in practicality, there's a lot of things we believe that we've never seen, okay? By the way, empiricism, the philosophy that the idea that we can only see five things by your five senses, could you verify that with your five senses? Could you verify that? Could you see the idea of seeing, taste, touch, smell is the only way you could verify things? You actually can't. It's actually what? Self-refuting. Does that make sense? It's self-refuting. A while back in UCLA, actually, it's happened a few other times, where someone says to me, no, you can't see empiricism. You know what the guy said is, he just says... I have bad handwriting. But he just said, you know what the word empiricism is, whatever else. He says, that's empiricism. See? I see, taste, touch, smell. That it is, right? But then I just said, okay, let's put the paper back. And I just attacked it, right? And said, oh, did I destroy empiricism? Did I just rip it up? If I ripped the paper, if I erased it, did I destroy empiricism? They said, no, that's just a symbol of it. Exactly. Because that idea, if you only can see, taste, touch, or smell something, you've already, what? You can't even see that idea existed. It's not like it's not something that's physical. You never woke up one morning and like looking, walk up and actually, oh, boy, I tripped over empiricism, right? Because it's not physical by nature, okay? It is not physical by nature. So even by that method, it's already what? Self-refuting. Does that make sense? So I think we have to deal with the worldviews first, okay? Let's go on to the next slide. Just one more example. I know there's a lot. My brothers and sisters, we're going over a lot. Just be patient with everything, okay? Last point is the other question that I want to give an example as application to those 16 questions Pastor Chi gave me. Is there was a question is, how do we know Jesus existed? How do we know Jesus existed? So when face that question, my question before anyone, when someone asked me practically at evangelism, is I would ask them, how do you know anyone existed? How do you know anyone existed from ancient history? From ancient history at the time of Jesus. Now, if they say you can't know anything, then obviously I can't give any evidence, right? Then I'll just say, well, it's just, you have a bigger problem than that, right? But sometimes they'll say some really good stuff. They'll say, well, if someone wrote about him, if someone, if some enemy of Jesus wrote about him, if someone that is neutral or has no stake in it and just happened to mention him in passing, then I would believe in it, okay? Then I would say, but I would still not give any evidence right away still. What I often do is, because I know people are sinful, they would suppress the truth, is I usually ask the following question with that. Because remember, we want to show their worldview is inconsistent if they don't want the evidence. I often ask them the question is, how do you know Julius Caesar existed? You guys all know Julius Caesar? Okay, you guys know Julius Caesar is who? He's a emperor of the Roman Empire, okay? How do we know Julius Caesar existed? Talk to me, brothers and sisters. There's documents. People wrote about him, right? Actually, just for you guys to know, or let me ask you guys this question. Is there more references of documents to Jesus, or is there more references of Julius Caesar that exists in ancient history? Do you guys know which one? I would even say there's more of Jesus, okay? There's more writing. I mean, the New Testament is pretty big. Actually, the amount of literature, I don't have it with me right now. I think the primary one is a book called 12 Caesar. And people would never doubt Caesar existed. In that book, it's kind of right, like a juicy gossip style. Of like, oh, because the emperors were really, like, weird, okay? So they have a lot of things, and the guys writing the story say, oh, look at this king, he's bad, or he's weird. And you know, it's almost like, you feel almost like, it's almost like tabloids of ancient, you know, Roman Empire kind of thing. But the thing that I have to say is this, no one in their right mind ever doubts Caesar existed, right? No one doubt, even that the friends of Caesar wrote about him. And no one would say, oh, because he's biased, that is the case. By the way, with Jesus Christ, if you guys are even writing down, if you're taking notes, you could look up a man named Josephus. Josephus, he was actually a Pharisee during the first century. In his book, The Antiquities of Jews, he actually mentioned Jesus. I don't have time for the sake of time. Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 18, he actually talks about Jesus, and he was a first century Pharisee. I don't want to go into all the details. I just want to lay the, I think apologetics is one of these things like building like the space shuttle on space. You can only fly a few pieces at a time, you know, for the time that we have, to lay the foundation. But I would encourage you, because it's fascinating to see that the enemies of Jesus wrote about Jesus, and which I think is very, it's very easy 2,000 years later in a university library to say, oh, Jesus doesn't exist in an air-conditioned room. But it's another thing to be in the first century where the living opponents of Jesus, they don't like Jesus, but they still have to acknowledge he existed. Of course, they say he did magic, which, by the way, shows something is supernaturally going on. Is to say that, okay? So I hope, at least laying down the foundation, I hope as we look at the next three sessions, you'll see that my emphasis is not just only that you know the evidence, is to think biblically and wisely also as well in how we defend the faith when we share the gospel. At this moment, is my time up? Okay, what time do I have until? Just kidding. Okay, I feel like this is Nepal all over again, right? Okay, yeah. So I bring that up to say that in reviewing, if I could just review real quick, just with these points that we have. I hope in the end I would also be able to email everything that's written, just it's easier to learn. Point number one in reviewing what we looked at, Luke 20, verses 1 to 8, is number one, we need to realize everyone has an authority and worldview. Everyone has an authority of worldview. How do you know what's someone's worldview? Ask them, what's your authority? How do you know what you know? And what do you believe is reality? Secondly, we must begin our apologetics with the authority of God's word. We must always begin our apologetics with the authority of God's word. We must always never compromise. We've looked at all those various reasons. Thirdly, unbelievers will attack God's authority. Unbelievers will attack God's authority. Unbelievers will attack God's authority. And sometimes even very crafty, as we saw. And fourth, we must handle false authority like Jesus. Let me review again those principles from Jesus of how do we handle false authority. If I could just mention it. When people ask a question, sometimes it is wise to ask counter questions. Sometimes it's wise to ask counter questions to, number one, to either clarify, or number one, to show problems with their statement. Remember the example I said earlier of when was the last time you beat your wife? You say, wait, how do you know I have a wife? And why do you assume I'm already beating my wife? What rational justification do you have to even assume that in the first place, right? So number one principle is ask counter questions. Number two is you want to challenge unbelieving authority and methods, giving evidences, right? Even with the example of atheism, like I said earlier, if their philosophy of evidence, if they say how you know what you know is only by five senses, you'll never prove a God. Because why? It already rule out, because the nature of God is what? Is immaterial, yes? Is spirit, right? So it's already, but it's a problem. You have to deal with that problem first by showing it's inconsistent with how they live life, because they believe many things that they don't see, taste, touch, or smell, or verify by five senses. And also what? It's self-refuting. It destroys itself, okay? So second principle is challenge unbelieving authority and method before giving evidences. I hope even as we look at tomorrow night with the problem of evil, and even tomorrow morning, I hope we see a little bit more of that, okay? Some more examples. And number four is number three is reducing the unbeliever's position to the point of absurdity. I know I touched on it, jumped the gun. And number four is not casting pearls before swine. Sometimes we don't have to give evidences if they have a bad worldview. We want to deal with what's wrong first, right? We must deal with what is wrong first. And that's a good job of even any good lawyer, right? You want to deal with the philosophy of evidence first with that, okay? Just my own personal, I know your pastor evangelizes a lot. I do love evangelism. I think that's one of the things that my old pastor and Pastor Chi, they were friends in seminary. I do appreciate a lot, even back in the UCLA days when, you know, John and some of you other brothers here, we did ministry together, we met up together sometimes, we ran into each other when we do our evangelism. It's my experience, as I grow more in the faith, I actually do less and less apologetics, to be honest with you. I went from cage stage, always wanted to debate people, to I just preach the gospel. But I feel now I do apologetics less, but also as well, I feel when I do it, I think it's much more hopefully wiser, and very rarely do I go to the whole area of evidence, because I think there's so much problem that they need to be pointed out first with all of that. And that's the job of any good, any good argumentations with everything else, okay? Let me stop at this point. Is there any, maybe one or two questions? One or two questions before? I have a question real quick. Am I speaking too fast? I'm okay? Okay. I preach too fast sometimes, okay? Any questions? If not, we'll deal more with it, okay? Just be patient as we go through this. I think sometimes apologetics is very conceptual, sometimes abstract. Hopefully we'll see more of this also as well. I hope at least we see also the appreciation for Jesus, that he was wise, because he is wise. He is God himself. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.